Well, good morning, everybody. It's been quite a week. I hope that you have been praying for our brothers and sisters in Haiti. Can you imagine what it would be like in our community if there was no building, no water, no food? We're trying to find our own children. We're trying to figure out what schools, where the buses are, all of that. You would imagine it would be very, very difficult, even in our country. Can't imagine what it would be like if you started out in very difficult circumstances as they did in Haiti. Would you make sure that you're praying every day for the church in Haiti, and make sure that you're praying for folks who are doing the work, World Vision, and the other organizations. We also have the Briggs family has, Sandy and Graham have family over there. They're okay, but they're trying to recover their lives as well. So if you would keep praying for them, I know they would appreciate it. And immediately after our service, we'll be giving our missions offering. We'll go to World Vision to the folks in Haiti. And please don't hesitate to be generous in the process. I would encourage you to think very clearly through what organization you give to. Make sure that they're credible and make sure that you know who they are. Make sure that the money is going to the people that it's intended to. Let's be good stewards of the money that God has given us. Well, today we start a series on a very small book in the Old Testament by the name of Jonah. And I don't know how many of you have actually studied Jonah. Many of you know Jonah is a very famous tale of a man who gets swallowed by a whale. We're going to talk just a little bit about that as we move along, but I need to just make sure that you know where in the world it is. The hardest thing about studying Jonah is finding it in the first place. And so to introduce you to a very important tool in your Bible, I'd like you to go to the table of contents. Did you all know that there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible? The amazing thing is I see very elaborate sticker systems and all kinds of things in people's Bibles, and they want to make sure that they know where all the books are, but right in the very front of your Bible is a table of contents. The amazing thing is it's broken down into Old Testament, that's the Hebrew Bible, and the New Testament, typically our Greek Bible. And in the Old Testament, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, we're calling the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor because they're minor. They're minor because they're shorter. They're very important. Would you just look down that list? The last 12 books, starting in Hosea. If you read down through them, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah, there it is. The most amazing thing is it gives you the page number in your Bible where to turn to it. So, if you would turn to the book of Jonah, I would appreciate it. We have a lot of information to give you today by introduction of the book. I want to make sure that you get all the details. Now, getting started, there are some resources that you're going to want to make sure that you're using. First, you have the sermon outline in your bulletin. That's prepared for you so that you can take notes. You can jot some ideas down for further study. You can keep that when you're getting ready to teach it. You can pull it out, and you can look at some of our ideas about what the book looks like. It's for you to use and for you to keep track of what we're studying. Every Sunday, you will get one of those. We've also prepared a discussion guide for you and your family. On the web, there is a tab that says Jonah Discussion Guides. It's specifically prepared for fathers and mothers to take home and to discuss the messages with your children. Your children, junior high and high school, are going to be getting the same information during the week. It's going to be a great opportunity for you to sit down during a family council and begin to discuss the value of this material to our lives, particularly as we begin to apply it to how in the world it works, what it's there for, and what we're to be learning. Now, you remember that this is the last part of a little bit of a trifecta that I've been working on. We've been working on it for months, but we talked about what's in our pockets. Do you remember? We talked about our possessions. We talked about what's in our hearts. We talked about our core values. And today we want to talk about what's in our heads, how we perceive the world. Jonah is an incredible example of how a person perceives the world around him, perceives God himself. So it's our privilege to be able to take a look at a man's perspective on life and unwind it and think just a little bit about it. You can carry that on home in your discussion guides. Please log on, evergreenchristian.com, download it. You'll be able to take that home and print it off and use it in your own family discussions. In your outline, there's another section. It's new to us, but it's called Preparing for Next Week. For those of you who are interested in kind of following along, I've created just a few questions that will help you read the next section we're coming to and get ready for the preaching time next week. It's going to be in there every week, and you're going to have a chance during your own quiet time to read a little bit, think about it. By the time you come to the preaching, you'll be ready and prepared for it. Going along with that, there's also a bibliography that I put in your bulletin, in your outline. And I think I've listed five resources there that would be great for you to add to your library. Now, maybe you don't want to add all five of them. I've kind of prioritized them and given you a chance that if there is one or two books that you might want to get and study along or keep in your library, I would suggest those four or five resources. And lastly, our home group materials. Many of you in the home groups are discussing the message in your home group interaction. Those notes, the leader's guide and the participant guide, are on the website. You can download those. Home group leaders, you can download all of the series right now, and you can start getting ready to lead your home group. For you people who are a part of a home group, you can download it, and every week you can get ready and prepared for the discussion at your home group. We've tried our best to give you as much resources as we can to make this book come to life. It's an incredible book, and I hope that you're going to enjoy it, and I hope that you're going to learn from it. Well, I have a few warnings just out of the starting gate. I want to make a few comments about how to look at the book, and I want to just get your head around where we're going. First and foremost, I want to make sure that you don't let your childhood education dim the text. We have a lot of stories about Jonah and the whale going around, and a lot of you saw all the cartoons, and you've seen all of the stories, and somehow or another, we think this is kind of a cartoonish character. I need you to know, and I need you to get your head around it, this was a real person doing real work for God on real ground, terra firma, and these are real miracles that are being done. This is a person. It's not a cartoon character who's getting swallowed by a whale and swims off down through Never Never Land. These are serious things that we have to take a look at. The second thing I need you to know is to be careful to not overstate the miracles and miss the lessons. Actually, there are 9 other miracles in the book other than the swallowing of Jonah by a fish. There are actually 10 miracles in the entire book, and it's a phenomenal kind of hair-on-fire run through miracle after miracle after miracle of what God does in relationship to this man Jonah. Now, some of you who might be saying, well, if that's the case, you know, how does that work? And I have to be honest with you. The miracles in the book of Jonah have caused some people to stumble. Some people say, well, it's really not a historical book. It's more like a paraphrase, a parody. It's a poem. But folks, it's not. It's historical narrative. It was put in there for a reason. Now, some of you are saying, okay, well, if that's true, then how do I trust it? How is it that I can make sure that I know that this is the Word of God? Let me give you 5 reasons why you can trust this as the very Word of God. It's not going to be in your outline, but you can jot them down under one of the points there, under the be careful of the miracles. First, Jonah himself is mentioned in other biblical writings. We're going to take a look at it, but 2 Kings chapter 14 mentions this man Jonah and talks about a little bit about his life and his life as a prophet. So he's mentioned in other books. Number 2, it was accepted by the year 200 BC. It was accepted by the Jews as part of the canon of Scripture. And there has never been a challenge to the credence of the fact that it was part of the Word of God. It was also then reaccepted as the New Testament began to come together and the church began to accept what we call the entire canon or the entire Bible. By 300 A.D., the New Testament church had accepted it as one of God's inspired books. There has never been a challenge to its veracity. It has always been one of God's choices for us to read and for us to study. The fourth thing I'd like to point out to you is that our Savior himself in Matthew 12, 30 quotes from the book. Our Lord considered it to be historical. If you don't believe me, let's turn there. Would you keep your finger in the book of Jonah and go back to the book of Matthew? Matthew chapter 12. Matthew is the very first book in the New Testament. Matthew was a tax collector, one of the followers and disciples of Christ. Christ in verse 38, Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, in talking to the scribes and Pharisees, says this, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Our Savior himself compared his personal experience of birth, death, and resurrection with that of Jonah. So in the mind of our Lord, there was proof, I think, that this is actual history we're about to unwind. My fifth piece, I think many of you understand about the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was a tremendous find. In 1955, in the area of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we found a document that actually contained fragments of almost all of the minor prophets. In there was a fragment of the book of Jonah. The interesting thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they allow us to move back in history almost 600 to 1,000 years in time. So we can compare what we have during our medieval text, that is the latest autographs we have, the originals that we have. We've been able to move back and compare this now with an older version and see what the differences are. The amazing thing with the book of Jonah is that the text is almost comparable word for word out of the Dead Sea Scrolls and what we have in our own hand. It's an amazing testimony to the preservation of God. And we're pretty sure that even though there might be some minor punctuation, that what we have today is exactly the inspired word of God as he wrote it in original language in the original autographs. I am so proud and so pleased to be able to say to you today that the book of Jonah, a historical narrative, is trustworthy, and here it is, inspired of God, and it's ready for us to study and to build our lives upon. It's an incredible thing. Well, some background on the book. It's one of the 12 minor prophets. We've already discussed that. It demonstrates a unique relationship between God to prophet. And let me explain that. In all of the writings of prophetical literature, there is some writings where prophets actually resisted the call of God. But there has never been a prophet that actually said no to God until Jonah. Jonah is the very first. He's the type of a people who actually bow their back and stick their feet in the ground and look the Lord square in the face and say, no. The text is all about God's relationship to this wandering prophet. Now we're going to talk about why he said no, and we're going to talk about how God began to straighten him out, and we're going to talk about the reasons behind it and all of that, but I need you to know that as we unwind the text, we're going to see this give-and-take relationship between God and one of his leaders. What an incredible opportunity we have to look down into the heart of a relationship that God has with a man by the name of Jonah. and particularly after Jonah said no to the Lord. The second thing I'd like to make sure is it lays bare the inner workings of the relationship of God to man. As you read the text, and I would encourage you to read the text two or three times this week, it's an easy read. You can sit down and read it in 20, 30 minutes. But as we open it up, it begins to lay bare all of the muscle and sinew that's visible in this relationship between God and man. It helps us understand who God is. It helps us understand how powerful he is. It helps us understand his sovereignty, that is, his ability to rule over all of the creation. It also gives us a really good glimpse of his mercy. And it gives us a very, very good glimpse of his power. It's so easy in our world to think that we're powerful people. It's easy for us to be able to touch a match to a bomb and think that it's the most powerful thing in the world. So easy for us to create an explosion, create a thought that changes the world, create a brand new car that gets 60 miles to the gallon. Whatever, we tend to stand back and say, oh, look what we've done. I want to remind you right out of the blocks that this book is going to remind us that there was a God who stood on nothing and out of nothing created everything at the very sound of his voice. It's that power that we get to see laid bare in the book of Jonah. What an opportunity to be able to spend the next few weeks taking a look at that relationship. Well, I need to answer the question, Jonah who? And to do that, I would like to invite you to turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, and then we're going to go to 2 Kings. The book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1, says this: the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Circle that word Jonah, would you? Let's see if we can find it in the rest of this text. Go back to 2 Kings then. He's actually mentioned in the Old Testament again here in 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 14. If you're struggling to find 2 Kings, you will find it about the middle of the Old Testament, between the start and Psalms. You'll get to 1 Kings and then 2 Kings. Pretty amazing, isn't it? 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. We learned a great deal about Jonah right here in these few verses. Here's what it says: in the fifth year of Amaziah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Josiah, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Jeroboam the second, we know, was about when Jonah was living his life. We know that to be about 760 B.C. Verse 24, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which was made in Israel sin. And he restored the borders of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through the servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. There he is, our guy. We learned some things about him. We learned that he lived somewhere, was working somewhere about 760 B.C., the time of Jeroboam the second. He also prophesied that Israel, the northern kingdom, was going to expand its borders. We know that it was a time of peace and prosperity in Israel because Israel is now expanding its borders, and Jonah was the prophet who prophesied it. How popular do you suppose he was? We know a little bit about his father. We know a little bit about him. Jonah, the word means dove. Amittai means loyal. We know that he came from a long line of family that had been loyal to their jobs. And if the dove has anything to do with the character of Jonah, he was one of these people who was consistently doing with great peace and great character his job. He was popular during this time. He was the man of the hour. He was the person who everybody wanted to know about. Why? Because he had prophesied that Israel was going to expand its borders. He also grew up in Galilee. He grew up in a little town about 12 miles west of the Sea of Galilee. And he knew the Holy Land as we would know it in the life of Christ. He knew it quite well. He had prophesied success. But I need to know, let you know that whatever happened in the book of Jonah also knocked him off of his high platform of praise. By the time we get to the day of the Lord, in John chapter 7, the prophets and the scribes of Israel will not recognize him as one of their prophets from the northern kingdom. John 7 quotes one of the Pharisees as saying, "There has never been a prophet that has come out of Galilee." Interesting, isn't it? What is it that caused the downfall in people's minds of this man by the name of Jonah? He was popular to the nth degree to start with. He was unpopular to the nth degree to finish. I wonder what it was in the middle that caused all of the problems. Here's what I'll bet. I'll bet if we study the book of Jonah, we'll figure it out. Because I think it's in the book of Jonah where we find out what exactly has happened to this man and why he has struggled at such depth. Back to Jonah chapter 1 then. Let's take a look at the text, shall we? Jonah chapter 1. We're going to study these first two verses today and see if we can get some background and get a launching platform for the rest of our study. The word came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, the city against which their wickedness, for which their wickedness has come up before me." I broke the calling of Jonah down into four phrases there, and we want to unwind them a little bit and give you some background. I broke it down into "the word of the Lord came to Jonah." That's a very unique phrase. You need to know what that's all about. I broke it down into "arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and then cry out against them, for their sins have come up before me." I broke the call down into those four sections. Well, let's take a look at the first one. It says "now," or really in many of your Bibles, the word "now" is deficient. It would be in the original language, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." That is the phrase that actually launches our book. We don't have any chance to kind of get up to speed. We just are thrown headlong into the book. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah." It wants to make sure that we know as the reader who the initiator of the action is. Well, who is the initiator? The Lord, God. He is the one who sent the word. Now, it has to do with Jonah grabbing a hold of this word. It came from the Lord. If you would circle that word "came," it actually is the word "was" or "became." And it's a little bit different because our English language doesn't have a word that really says what it means. It means that the words of the Lord became Jonah. We're not sure how he got the word. We're not sure how God sent it to him, but we are sure that it grew up in him. There's this idea that the word of the Lord became real to Jonah, and he understood it. This wasn't confusion in his part. He knew what it was like to hear the words of the Lord. He had heard them years before when he prophesied the expanding borders. It's no different here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. Make sure that the writer wants us to know, to make sure that we understand that God is the initiator and that Jonah is the receiver, and he knew what he was getting. Now, the phrase isn't unusual to these kinds of books. If you want to go back to two books back to Amos and go to the start of Amos, this phrase is used 100 times, approximately 100 times in the New Testament. It's a very popular phrase. In Amos, two books back, Obadiah and then Amos. Amos was a contemporary with Jonah. They both prophesying and were prophets about the same time, along with Nahum. We're going to look at him in just a moment. But I want you to look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1. That's the wrong one. Go to Nahum. I'm sorry. That's the wrong one, too. Let's try one more here. Here it is, Hosea. Go one more book back. I was one book shy. Hosea. It's very typical in these settings when the Lord wants to speak to his prophets. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. And the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of, you see, they begin to say it just exactly the same way. This is a very common introduction to these kinds of works, making sure that we understand that the Lord is the initiator. Now in Jonah chapter 1, starting in verse 2, he says, "Arise and go." It's a fascinating phrase in the original language because it's not like God is pointing his finger at Jonah and saying, "Get up, go right now." The word is prepare. It's an interesting idea because God is saying he understands that there is process that goes on to any missionary venture. He says, "Jonah, prepare," but then he says, "Don't delay." Do you get the comparison? He says, "Jonah, I want you to get up and prepare, but I want you to go as quickly as you possibly can. Arise, go without delay." Well, go where? Well, go to Nineveh, the great city. Nineveh goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. We believe that it was founded somewhere back in approximately 4000 B.C., It's one of the oldest cities that we know of in the Old Testament and in the known world. By the time we get here to the book of Jonah, it has become a powerhouse in world order. Here's what we believe about it. We believe that it was a city of about 600,000 people. It was probably the largest city in the world at that time. It was actually an area, the city walls themselves were about 8 miles in circumference. They were approximately 20 to 35 feet high. It was a very strong, fortified city. But the area that Jonah is being sent to is an area of 3 cities. And it's a city area of about 65 square miles. It is the trading center of the known world. It's north, it's in North Iraq, what we would say North Iraq, on the Tigris River. And that becomes very important as we unwind the whole miracles about Jonah. But it was a very cosmopolitan city. It was very wealthy. It was a very commercial city. And it was a very arrogant city. This city was one of those places that they felt like they had it all under control. They were the ones who were going to dominate the world. They were the ones who were going to take over the world and tell all of the rest of the world how they were to live their lives. Now, it was destroyed in 612 BC by the Babylonians. We have very little of the city left anymore. There are 2 mounds still left that we are digging in, but it's very difficult in northern Iraq to get any kind of archaeological work done. If you want an interesting fact about the province of Nineveh, The province of Niowa, the province of Nineveh in northern Iraq, is the last one to vote on the constitution of Iraq. And they actually cast the last vote to ratify the constitution of Iraq. It's fascinating, isn't it, that God is still using the area to change the face of the world. He's going to continue to use that area to change the face of the world as we get closer and closer to the coming of the king. Iraq and that whole area is going to be hugely important to the coming of our Savior. Well, the problem we had was that there was wickedness in Nineveh. Verse 2 again, Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and we'll pick that up in chapter 3, and we'll dig through it a little bit more. Jonah himself is going to describe what Nineveh looked like. But the reason he wants to send Jonah to Nineveh is that there is a cry against their wickedness, or that great city, and cry against their wickedness because it's come up before me. Jonah's job was to go to these people. Now, figure this out. The largest city in the known world, the most corrupt city in the known world, the city that Jonah hated with all of his might, and we'll get to that in a moment. He is to go and he's supposed to preach against it or proclaim against it, or the word really means to inform them. God says, Jonah, I want you to get up now, prepare. I want you to go quickly, and I want you to inform the Ninevites that I've seen their wickedness. Now, maybe we can find out a little bit about what this wickedness is all about. We can if you turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Another prophet by the name of Isaiah, he's one of the major prophets only because he wrote a lot of chapters, but he has something to say about Assyria. Chapter 10 of Isaiah, starting in verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all of his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the ignorant hearts of the kings of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Now he's going to tell us a little bit about what this powerhouse, this Nineveh, this wicked city is feeling. For he has said, that is the king of Assyria, he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding and I have removed the boundaries of the people and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a net. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all of the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wings or opened its beak or chirped. What do you think? A little arrogant? Glance back through that section. What is he saying? Circle the number of I's. I did this, I did that in there. Just look at them. I removed the boundaries. I gathered. I brought down. It's that I, that self-made I, that God is so, holds so despicable. You see, the king of Assyria has taken and said to all of the world, I am the most important here. If it gets done, I'm going to make it happen. If the worlds and the kingdoms want it to happen, they're going to ask me. I am the reason why the world rotates like it does. Let me ask you a pointed question. If you were the creator of the world, what would you think about this person? Man, is there a lot of arrogance here. In fact, you're going to find out that all down through this, Assyrian history, these kings have plundered, they have murdered, they have raped. They have taken into slavery, they have stolen, they have done any kind of debauchery you can imagine to build their kingdom. And guess who one of their primary target was? Israel. You see, Jonah grew up in this kind of world. He grew up understanding that Israel had enemies. He grew up understanding and hearing the stories of the raids in the northern kingdom, of them sweeping down over entire towns and butchering the people, of hauling thousands and thousands off into slavery. Jonah understood what it looked like for an Assyrian king to make a command against an enemy. And with that all in his heart, with all that in his boyhood memory, with all that in his family history, he now, being the careful prophet, is being sent to evangelize his archenemy. What would you say? You want me to do what? You want me to say what? You know, Lord, I'm not so crazy about those people. You know, Lord, we don't get along very well. You know, Lord, those people, that kind of person, they really make me sick. They're not like me. We're God's chosen people. Aren't we the ones that you have chosen, Lord? Aren't we the ones who occupy your time? Lord, surely you don't intend me to go to Nineveh. What we're going to see, quite graphically, in fact, we're going to see Jonah's perception of the world change from your world, Lord, to my world. We're going to see the transition from saying you to saying me. We're going to see the transition from saying, Lord, it's what you want, to saying it's what I want. We're going to see the transition of a man who was speaking as a prophet on behalf of God to now mimicking the kings of Assyria, saying, it's all about me. It's what I want. It's what I demand. It's in that relationship that the book of Jonah begins to unwind, and we begin to see what it looks like for people like us to get in the face of God and say no. Have you ever just told God no? Just boldly? Say, I hear your call, Lord. I understand what you're asking me to do, but I'm not going to do it. You see, there's a little piece of Jonah down in all of our hearts. It's all about how we see the world. It's all about how we perceive our Creator. It's all about who's in control and who has the right to say yes and who has the right to say no. It's all about the potter and the clay. It's all about the created and the Creator. What a phenomenal journey we're going to go on. It's only going to be one little bitty verse. Just the space between verses 2 and 3. Not much time. Not much preparation. Not thousands of years. Not hundreds of years. But just the thought of the heart. And Jonah becomes the archetype of humanity that looks into the face of his Savior and his Creator and says, no, I will not do it. We'll pick up the text there next week. Make sure that you're looking at your preparation guide. It will take you through the next few verses as we look at Jonah's disobedience, as we begin to see why he chose to say that unbelievably loud no that was heard around the world. Let's pray. Father, this is a good thing we're doing. Thank you for working in my life in so many different ways because of the study of it. I pray, Lord, as we begin to unwrap this, that you would be very evident in our hearts and lives. Lord, after it's all over, I pray that we would begin to see who you really are as sovereign God. We would understand what it means to respect you, what it means to fear you, what it means to respond to you. Lord Jesus, may we also see very clearly your grace. We also see your power. Lord, thank you for being a God so small that you can motivate the growth of a plant, and so big that you can create the entire universe by the sound of your voice. How good it is to see you in that vein. Lord, as we sing our closing song today, I pray that you would be high and lifted up in our hearts. We are so grateful. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.